Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. So far in Matthew's gospel, we have seen his pedigree on display as the son of David and the son of Abraham. That we saw that in the genealogy of chapter 1. We also saw that an angel of the Lord had announced to Joseph that this baby that Mary had conceived was of the Holy Spirit, and that he would be called Emmanuel and be given the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We next saw that he was worshipped by Gentile magi as King of the Jews in chapter 2. And then John the Baptist bursts on the scene in chapter 3, coming to announce the coming of the Messiah. And then Christ arrives and is consecrated by John's baptism, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the affirmation of the Father from heaven. And then he is tested in the wilderness by Satan, triumphs over Satan, and now he's ready to begin his public ministry. So this is where we are now in Matthew's gospel. We're beginning to start the public ministry of Jesus Christ. So this is a major new section in the gospel of Matthew. So as we begin in Matthew chapter 4, I'll start reading in verse 12 and read down through verse 17. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Okay, so as we look at this beginning of our Lord's ministry, we see in verse 12 that Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody. Remember, this is Herod Antipas. He had confronted Herod with his sin and eventually was arrested and put in prison. And at this point, Jesus then withdrew into Galilee. Now, Galilee, of course, is this large area that's west of the Sea of Galilee, and it extends to the north and to the south, almost to the Mediterranean Sea. So this is the area that Jesus is now withdrawing into. Now, why does Jesus now go to the region of Galilee? Again, some say that it was because of John being arrested. And this obviously was a very dangerous situation. And so Jesus decides to move out of that immediate vicinity where John ministered just for the sake of escaping danger. Now, there's probably an element of truth to that, but if you look at the purple regions on the map, both of those were basically under the control of Herod Antipas. Now, John's ministry was basically along the Jordan River north of the Dead Sea, so that southern region is where John ministered, and when he was arrested, Herod Antipas locked him up in Machaerus, which is one of his fortresses, and that's where John was later beheaded. So this is a hot spot. So to get out of the immediate reach, he moves up into Galilee, but Galilee is also under the control of Herod Antipas. But probably at this time he's spending more time in his fortress in Megara, so this would be a wise move to move up into the area of Galilee. Also, we know that with John's ministry coming to an end, Jesus knew that it was time to begin his public ministry in earnest. So there's kind of a passing of the baton, if you will. Jesus had been doing some ministry in the southern area, but his main ministry begins when he moves up into Galilee. This is a new phase of Jesus' ministry. So the forerunner, John the Baptist, has now been retired, and it's time for the king to take over. So again, very important section that we're looking at. A third reason why Jesus moves up into Galilee is because this is the fulfillment of prophecy. And this is from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, that we'll look at in a few moments. But he's moving up there because it was prophesied, it was the will of God that he began his public ministry in earnest up in that particular area. So Jesus is going to spend most of his time in Galilee. And about half of the Gospel of Matthew, from Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, all the way through Matthew chapter 16, verse 20, Jesus is primarily in Galilee. Now, he'll make a few short excursions, but it's always up in the northern area. And in the latter part of Matthew, he'll finally come down in Judea, and then the last week in Jerusalem, where he is crucified and will be raised from the dead. So this Galilean ministry is very prominent in the Gospel of Matthew. So we're going to be spending a lot of time in it. But we also read back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, that he withdrew into Galilee, but he left Nazareth. Nazareth, his hometown, is in Galilee. But he leaves Nazareth and he moves into Capernaum. So this is another strategic move that the Lord makes. He goes from the center part of Nazareth to a city that's on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. This is, the city of Capernaum. So why did he leave Nazareth for Capernaum? Well, a lot of his disciples are going to live around this area, around the area of the Sea of Galilee, so it's very strategic from that point of view. But there's more to it. Capernaum, just the name Capernaum, means village of Nahum. Now, we don't know if that's the prophet Nahum that this city was named after, but Nahum means compassion. So it's the city of compassion. And it's a very important and prosperous city in the first century. Matthew, one of our Lord's apostles, has his tax office set up in Capernaum. And there was also a centurion that lived there. So it was a local administrative center for the Roman Empire. It was a busy lakeside town. A prosperous fishing industry occurred there. And it gave Jesus a more public platform to preach and kind of be the headquarters of his ministry. It was traditionally a Jewish town, but by the time of the first century, all of Galilee was basically a mix of Jews and Gentiles. So he spent a lot of time in Capernaum. He did a lot of ministry in Capernaum. But sadly, most did not believe in Jesus from Capernaum. Later on in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus will pronounce a curse on them. He'll say, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And one of the great lessons we learn from this is that though Jesus will make Capernaum his headquarters and spend a lot of time there, familiarity and proximity to spiritual things will not save you. They had a lot of Jesus preaching, a lot of Jesus' miracles. But being close to Jesus, being close to holy places or holy people will not save you. We must individually turn from our sins and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And they did not do that. Though they saw much of Jesus, they had little faith in him as a city. Another reason why I think Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum is that Nazareth would actually be a hotbed of hostility against him. Not a good place to make his headquarters. Now, you can read later on Luke chapter 4 if you're interested. Because in Luke chapter 4, and this may have occurred after he moved to Capernaum, or it could have occurred before. Commentators differ on that. But when Jesus went to the synagogue, you remember what he did in Luke chapter 4? He opened up the scriptures and he read Isaiah chapter 61. And Isaiah chapter 61 was a great prophecy of the Messiah who would be endowed by the Holy Spirit. And he said out loud after he read that passage, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all the people were wondering about Jesus, and he was in good standing until he began to teach. And what he taught so disturbed them, they wanted to murder him. And what did he teach? Well, he said in the days of Elijah, many widows were in Israel, but God didn't show mercy to any of the Jewish widows, but rather to a Gentile widow in Sidon. That didn't go over well, because the Jewish people obviously looked down upon the Gentiles. And Jesus is now saying that Elijah, God didn't send him to help any of the Hebrew widows during the famine years, but he sent him to a Gentile widow during the famine, and he helped her. And then Elisha came ministering, and there were many lepers in Israel during his ministry, but God didn't send him to heal any of those lepers. But instead, he was sent to heal Naaman, a Gentile leper. And when he showed that God had mercy upon the Gentiles, but not even on his own people, they were so full of racist rage that they wanted to drag him out and throw Jesus off a ledge, off a cliff. They weren't able to do that, of course. But Nazareth became a hotbed of hostility against Jesus, so it's almost like he knew that. So he's going to set up his headquarters in another place, the village of the city of Capernaum. So again, what Matthew is pointing at in Matthew chapter 4 is that ultimately the reason why Jesus moved into Galilee was to fulfill the prophet Isaiah. And so in verse 14 it says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles.'" And he goes there to preach the gospel to them. Now, it's interesting. If you look at this quote from Isaiah, he mentions Zebulun and Naphtali. And remember, these are some of the territories that were allotted to Israel under the leadership of Joshua that we looked at when we went through the book of Joshua. And this later became part of the area of Galilee. So you remember Zebulun and Naphtali. Nazareth was originally in Zebulun. Capernaum was in Naphtali. And these are areas, this region will be identified with Galilee in general. So it's very interesting that Isaiah is quoting this prophecy, and we know it's messianic because later in verse 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9, Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Later on in verse 6 and 7, we have the familiar prophecy, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So all of this is a messianic prophecy. So the Messiah is being prophesied to move into this region of Zebulun and Naphtali. That became basically the area of Galilee. Notice in that prophecy also, it speaks of the way of the sea. And this is probably referring to a very important trade route that went from Damascus all the way to the Mediterranean Sea and then down into Egypt, called the Via Maris by the Romans. This may be the way of the sea, referring again, this is the general area that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to move into. And then also, it speaks in the prophecy beyond the Jordan in verse 15. And again, some people think that that could refer to the west side of the Jordan. I think probably the east side. So the realm of Jesus' ministry is going to go on both sides of the Jordan River. And this map gives you some good evidence for that. Notice Decapolis, kind of the bluish tint colors on both sides of the Jordan River. But the Decapolis area is made up predominantly of Greeks, very Gentile people. And so Jesus' ministry is going to be beyond the Jordan, even into Decapolis at times. And then notice at the end of verse 15, a summary statement, I take it, Galilee of the Gentiles. So Jesus is moving into the region of Galilee, which by the first century is going to have a mix of Jews and Gentiles scattered throughout this region. And so Isaiah prophesies of it with the name Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, all of this I think is very significant because the Galilee of the Gentiles is indicating that Jesus is really launching his ministry in this region. He came to minister primarily to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But you will find throughout the Gospels where Jesus also ministers to Gentiles. And that's somewhat of a foreshadowing of the great commission that Jesus will give after his resurrection, that they are to make disciples of the world. Not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. And so you find that even in the Gospels, that though Jesus is primarily ministering to Jewish people, sometimes he ministers to these Gentiles as a, again, somewhat of a predecessor ministry that will eventually be largely to Gentiles. So, for example, he ministered to the Samaritan woman. He also healed the servant of the Gentile centurion. Remember that? That's later on in Matthew. He healed the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. She was a Gentile that lived up in Sidon area. And he also healed the Gerizim demoniac, who was a Gentile. And all of this are little bits and pieces that Jesus went up to minister to a region that was called Galilee of the Gentiles, because there were Jews there for sure, but also Gentiles, and he came ultimately to minister and preach to both. So the great commission is that the gospel is for all the nations. So I think by Matthew quoting this, he's just foreshadowing this ministry to Gentiles, that which will take place by and large beginning with Cornelius in the book of Acts and spreading on from there. So what's also important to note is that in this context, Jesus doesn't begin his ministry in earnest in Jerusalem. He doesn't begin it in Judea, in the southern region. He goes up into the Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, because Galilee had both Jews and Gentiles in there, and even the Jews in Galilee were removed from Jerusalem. Remember, Samaria was kind of in between them. And so the Jews in the northern part of Galilee were much more influenced by pagan ideas, by Gentile culture. And that's why the religious Jews of Jerusalem despised the Jews in Galilee. They looked down upon them. They really kind of looked at the Galileans as country bumpkins, as just people who were ignorant of the law. They didn't really know Scripture. And the Pharisees and scribes in particular, with a very arrogant and proud attitude, looked down upon them as lowly. They scorned them. They were defiled. And it's interesting that Jesus begins his ministry in earnest with those kinds of people, not the religious, arrogant elite in Jerusalem. I think there's a biblical principle here that the Apostle Paul even mentions in 1 Corinthians. He told them to consider your calling, brethren, that there's not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the weak things, the base things, the despised, to nullify the things which are, so that no man can boast before God. It was almost a rebuke to the arrogance of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees that Jesus didn't begin his ministry with them. He moved up to their not their equal in their mind, to the lowly, uneducated people, the Jewish people that were despised and didn't know the law of God. That's where Jesus began his ministry. And you just see the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus fulfilling this prophecy, going up into Galilee of the Gentiles. This ministry to the Gentiles, which will be broadened and expanded with the apostles, particularly in the book of Acts and onward, was always a part of God's divine plan. Even when God made his covenant with Abraham, it wasn't just to be fulfilled to Jewish people, but it's going to include the Gentiles as well. Look from the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 18, verse 18. Says, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So in Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now what does that mean? Well, the Apostle Paul in Galatians tells us how to interpret that verse. In Galatians 3, verse 8, Paul says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. He's quoting Genesis 18, verse 18. So within the Abrahamic covenant, there is a component in which the gospel will be preached to the nations. And they will be blessed. And what kind of blessing will they receive? Well, in the previous verse, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, look at this. Paul writes, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. So who are the sons of Abraham? Those of faith. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, if you're a son, if you're a believer, you are a son of Abraham. And then in verse 29, Paul adds to that, that if you belong to Christ, which all believers do, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. You're an heir of Abraham as well. You inherit the blessings of Abraham. So I think Paul makes it pretty clear. And to tie this up in a very powerful way, in verse 16, he says the reason why even Gentiles, by faith, become sons of Abraham, because the seed of the Abrahamic covenant is Christ. And all believers are in Christ, who is the seed of the Abrahamic covenant. So we share in that. So all of this is future, because again, Jesus is primarily ministering to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but there's a huge Gentile ministry that's coming. Okay, back to the Isaiah prophecy that Matthew quotes. So it's the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. That's where Jesus is going. And then in verse 16, the prophecy tells us what happens. So the people who are sitting in darkness, that would be the people who live in Galilee, Jewish people and Gentile people, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, referring to the ministry of Jesus coming into their midst. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Also referring to the ministry of Jesus coming in to Galilee. These metaphors here are powerful. You have darkness and you have light. Spiritual darkness is what's in view here with the word darkness. It refers to our spiritual depravity, the blindness of our sin nature, the anti-God attitude that we have by nature. And what Isaiah is saying, what's being fulfilled in Jesus' ministry, is he's going up to a people who are sitting in this darkness, spiritual darkness. They are blind to the truth of God. All of them are. They're in their spiritual darkness. They're captured up in the domain of Satan. And the darkness, again, just speaks to the absolute lack of saving grace in their hearts. I think there's emphasis here in the idea that they're sitting in darkness. When you're sitting, you're reposing in darkness. Darkness is your home. They habitually live in darkness. They're comfortable with darkness. They're at peace with darkness. They're sitting in darkness. They're relaxing in darkness. Their whole life, their world is enveloped with spiritual darkness. I think that's the idea. They're entrenched and content with the darkness. And the picture of dwelling in darkness, and then notice later on, they're also sitting in the land in the shadow of death, spiritual death, so that these people basically are living in darkness and death of sin. So these are the people Jesus is going to go and preach to. Galilee of the Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, sitting in darkness, sitting in the land and shadow of death. That's their spiritual condition before God. Not only their condition, but also the effects of that darkness is that the picture in the Bible of darkness is gloom, it's hopelessness, it's spiritual blindness, spiritual death. So basically, he's going up to minister to spiritually blind corpses like Lazarus. They're dead. They're without light. And this is the whole region that Jesus is going up to minister the gospel to. Darkness has a natural hatred of light. We see this in John chapter 3, for example, when John said, "This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil, notice, hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Creatures of darkness hate the light. They run from it because the light exposes their sin. And they don't want that. They have a built-in self-righteousness. They want to be their own God. They want to live their own way. They hate the light. For anyone to expose them as sinners who need to repent. So they love the darkness, but they hate the light. And this is a condition, really, that they were in. They loved their sin too much. And they hated anything that told them that their sin deserves judgment. So this condition of darkness that the Galileans were in is not limited to Isaiah's days or to the first century or to geographical boundaries. That darkness in reality is worldwide. By nature, we are all children of darkness, children of wrath, as Paul says. And the darkness of sin casts its shadow of death upon the entire world. And everyone is born into the darkness of sin and prefers darkness to light. That's our depraved nature. But thanks be to God that God's grace and God's light can overcome the darkness. I love what the Apostle Paul described about this in terms of our salvation, of light overcoming darkness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he described basically the whole human race in terms of its depravity. He said, in whose case the God of this world, and who does that refer to? The God of this world, little g, be Satan or the devil. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there's a satanic blindness that unbelievers have. So they cannot see the light of the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And in fact, unbelievers are under a condition of double darkness. We have the darkness of our own inner depravity that in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about, that intense spiritual darkness that we have by nature because we're descendants from Adam. But on top of that, we have a second layer of darkness put there by Satan. So we have two layers of darkness that basically enslave us to sin. So Paul describes him that the God of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they can't see the light of the gospel of Christ. But then notice in verse 6, this is the glorious power of light. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Now, when did God say that? Genesis 1, day 1 of creation. Let there be light. Remember, he created the world and there was darkness over the surface of the waters. There was no light at all at that point. But then God commanded, let there be light, and darkness cannot prevent the light from shining. Light dispels darkness, and God created it on day one of creation. And that's exactly what he did on day one of your salvation. He spoke light into our darkness, that suddenly the lights come on. And we see the glory of Christ. We see our own sinfulness and our need of forgiveness. And we see that only Christ can save us. So that on day one of our new creation, God spoke light into our darkness. And that's how we got saved. Look at what he says in verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's just beautiful to me. That though we were creatures of darkness and death, God in His mercy commanded His light to shine within our hearts. And we came to faith. We saw the glory and beauty of Christ. And we believed in Him and trusted Him alone for our salvation. This is a miracle of the grace of God. And it just shows that God's light is more powerful than the darkness. It invades the darkness with sovereign power and effectual grace to save sinners. That's why Peter could say that God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's true for every believer. And how we delight in and love it when we sing Charles Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be?" And we come to the third stanza. We love this stanza because of the power of the theology that it communicates on the very same theme of what Isaiah is saying and what's going to be fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night." He's saying when we were an unbeliever, our spirits were imprisoned. We were in jail. We were imprisoned. And what we were imprisoned in was sin and nature's night, our darkness, our own depravity. And we were fast bound. We couldn't set ourselves free. We were chained. We didn't have the key. And so he just describes our intense radical depravity of the darkness of our sin. And then see what God does. "Thine eye diffused," it sent forth a spark, "a quickening ray," quickening, life-giving ray, a ray of light. It's a ray of light that brings life. His eye diffused it into us. That light penetrated into our darkness and gave us faith and repentance. And the effect is immediate. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. It's just the miracle of divine light shining in the midst of our darkness. And that's what Christ came to do. So in Isaiah 9 that Matthew is quoting, the people who were sitting in darkness, they saw a great light. And that great light is Jesus Christ as He begins to preach the gospel among the Galileans. It's a light that was not only great, but notice in the last part of verse 16, "Though they were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." This is where the light began to shine. It dawned. So this is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. The light dawns. It's emerging out of the darkness. Jesus arrives in Galilee and He starts preaching the gospel of light. The light dawned in His ministry. The light is another symbol in contrast with darkness that speaks of hope and salvation and joy. So that the ministry of Jesus began to shine brightly here first as it dawned in the midst of the darkness. The darkness was so willful, the death was so strong, that only the light could be the remedy. And what a gift this was. With this idea of the light dawning, I love the way Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, remember when baby John was born, that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied about his son John and also Jesus. And he described Jesus as the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, quoting Isaiah 9 again, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus is the sunrise. And that's what he's beginning to do. He is dawning the light of the gospel upon these creatures of darkness living in Galilee. Later, of course, Jesus will summarize his ministry in John 8:12 when he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." That Jesus Christ is the perfect solution, the only solution for sinners who are sitting in darkness and in death. They need his light, and he's the only one who can save them. So Matthew very powerfully quotes from Isaiah chapter 9 as he launches the public ministry of Jesus Christ within Galilee of the Gentiles, preaching to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and beginning his ministry there. What's the message that he preaches? Well, we're given that in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice this is verbatim the same message of John the Baptist back in chapter 3, verse 2. John preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now Jesus is carrying forward that same ministry, only with more power. Because where John was looking forward to the coming of Jesus, when Jesus arrives, the king is here who brings the kingdom with him. So it's the same message. Jesus preached the kingdom of heaven with greater nearness and greater fulfillment because in him the light has actually come, where John only foreshadowed its coming in his ministry. John's voice was kind of like the opening act in ministry of a concert. You know, you have an opening act, you have the lesser ones that come in and they sing or do their songs or whatever. And they're just kind of the warm-up for the main event. Christ is the main event. The king has come. And the kingdom is for all who repent. As John said, so Jesus, the essence of entering the kingdom of heaven is repentance. And what that message indicates to everybody in Galilee and everybody eventually down in Judea and around the world is we're not worthy to enter on our own. We must repent. Repentance refers to a redirection of the heart and life away from the love of sin to the love of Christ, to believing in him for forgiveness. It involves a change of heart that only God can actually do that results in a change of life. And we now become believers in Christ and followers of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus came to preach that. Notice in verse 17, he began to preach. Jesus was a preacher. He didn't come to argue. He didn't come to debate. He came to preach. Christ was a preacher. He appointed his 12 apostles to be preachers. And later, even the aged Paul, right before he died, exhorted his young assistant to preach the word. Because that's what the church needs. That's what the world needs today. For there to be preaching, proclamation of Scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ to all men. That's what Christ preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the kingdom of God. In Mark's gospel, when Jesus began his ministry, Mark wrote that Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the kingdom of heaven is just Matthew's preferred way to speak of the kingdom of God. And it makes sense because heaven is where God lives, so the kingdom of God is also the kingdom of heaven. You can also draw this this link because in Matthew 13, Jesus will give all the parables that are mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And in Mark chapter 4, Mark gives the exact same parables, but they're mysteries of the kingdom of God. And even later in Matthew, Jesus will use these two expressions interchangeably. In Matthew 19:23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So he uses the two phrases interchangeably, and that's the way I understand it to mean. Well, let me wrap up with a couple of applications here. And the first one, I think it's interesting that God's in control of where Jesus ministers. This is all prophesied under by Isaiah. So God had willed it, prophesied it, and Jesus is now fulfilling it. So God is controlling where Jesus goes to minister. This is all basically according to God's plan. Isaiah's prophecy must be fulfilled, and it determines where Jesus goes. He goes up to Galilee to begin his earthly ministry in earnest. We see this even in the book of Acts, do we not? That the Holy Spirit is guiding the apostles in their ministry. Remember when Paul was going into Asia, that he wanted to go north into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. Don't go south into Asia. But I want you to cross the sea and go into Macedonia. You see, God moving his people around strategically to accomplish the Great Commission and to be a witness to unbelievers. I think in a very real way that God chooses our times and even our places as well. So the reason why you're where you are, and the reason why you are where you are in the time that you are, is that it's God's will for you. We see this actually indicated by the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, verse 26. Speaking of God as creator, he said, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." So God's determined when you're going to live, how long you're going to live, and where you're going to live. It's all under God's control. And I think there's a sense in which we can find comfort in that, because sometimes we don't always understand why does God have me here, why or there, or wherever he might take me. But God's hand is upon us. He's leading and guiding us according to his sovereign will. And he's strategically positioning Jesus away from the religious center of the south into the more Gentile regions of the north to begin his ministry. It's by plan. It's by design. And I think the reason why God has you and us in our circumstances the way that he has, it's because he has a purpose in it. And we trust him. Not that he can't lead us and guide us in other ways and other places, but it's a comfort to know that our God is sovereign in these matters. But I think the main application is just to dwell on the fact, and this is the point of the Isaiah prophecy, that Jesus is the light who shines in the darkness. And again, what this indicates, that Jesus is the light, on a practical level, is that proximity to that light is not enough to save us, as I've already mentioned, but we must have personal faith in Jesus. You can be close to the light, but still in the darkness. We must embrace the light with faith and repentance to actually receive forgiveness. And I hope that each one of you have done that. It's the heart and soul of the gospel. Because if you've never acknowledged your sin before Christ and asked for His forgiveness based upon His death and resurrection, you're still in darkness. And only the light of Christ can save you. But there's another application. Jesus is the light. But who are we? Well, Jesus said, we're the light of the world also. And once we get into the Sermon on the Mount, we'll review this. But Jesus said unto His disciples in chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And this is really our job. Our job is to be a light for the light. Our job is to shine for Jesus Christ. The job of every believer is to be a light for the light. It's almost kind of like at nighttime, many churches will have these canister lights that are basically hidden from view. But their whole purpose is to shine the light on the cross, the steeple over the church. And in effect, that is what we are to be. We are to proclaim Christ as our light. He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him. So our job, Christ is the light. He's the only one who can expel the darkness. But our job is to be a light for the light. It's to be a light for Jesus Christ. His light should shine through us. He called us to be the light of the world, that we might be a light for Him. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5 of believers, so it's basically referring to us, that you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So we're to walk in the light, we're to walk as children of light, we're to be a light for the light of Jesus Christ. He is the one and only true light. We're just reflecting it in us. So our job is to shine our light on Him who is the light and to be the light for the light. This job is the most important job there is when you think about it. It's the most challenging. It's the most sacrificial in many ways. And it's the most demanding to be a light for the light. It's also the most rewarding. It's a job that we are to do 24/7 without ever taking a vacation. It requires our full attention and focus, and yet can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit and the energizing grace of God. But our job is to be a light for the light. There's no greater privilege in life. There's no greater honor. Even though it may bring us persecution, it may bring us shame and suffering and even death, because it takes great courage to be a light for the light. But by the grace of God and through the blood of Jesus Christ, those who are redeemed by Christ and saved and live a life of being a light for the light, it leads us ultimately to the city of light, where there is no more darkness, no more death. For the city will have no need of the sun or the moon, for the glory of God will illumine it, and its lamp is the Lamb, the light of the world. It's the shining of this light that is the only hope for those sitting in darkness. So by God's grace, let us proclaim it joyfully, earnestly, and let us proclaim it far and wide that Jesus, and only Jesus, is the light of the world. That's what the world in darkness needs to hear. And God wants you and wants me to be a light for the light. And may God empower us to do our job well. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this introduction to the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry. We thank you, Lord, that he came in great love and compassion to a people in sin, Jews and Gentiles, all in the darkness of sin and death, with no ability, no power to rescue themselves. They're enslaved and imprisoned in their darkness. There's no way they could ever set themselves free. But by your mercy, through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light can shine in the midst of darkness and set the captives free, to heal the wounded, to the wounded, to help the blind to see, the crippled to walk. All of that is the power of the light, which alone can redeem and save those who sit in darkness. And Lord, you've entrusted that great job into our hands. And we pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, that we would be better at fulfilling this wonderful job and responsibility, as we are the light of the world, not shining our own light, but shining the light of Christ upon those who sit in darkness. So Lord, use us as vehicles, as tools in your hands, to see other sinners come to faith in Christ, that they who once walked in darkness might now walk in the light. And Lord, just give us the grace, the Spirit, and the love of sinners that we need to do that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.